Now I direct your attention to Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We will do that in our course of reading through the book of Revelation. But your attention is drawn this morning to these verses 9 and 10, where there is the singing of a new song and there is the gathering of a multitude which no man can number. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now these words are addressed to one whom John saw in the midst of the throne. And you go back to the sixth verse, and there we learn what and whom it was that he saw. And he said, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now, in our series in the book of Revelation, we are coming today to give consideration to the second of five songs that are sung and that have been recorded for us in the book of Revelation. This is one of them. And we do this, that is, give consideration to these songs and what is sung, because of a desire that we have to be acquainted with the very character of the one whom we are to worship. We have attempted to give some definition and description of what worship is, what is worship. But we now give consideration in the weeks that come, God willing, to focus our gaze and our attention upon the character, the nature, and the being of him who is to be worshipped. And certainly the congregation assembled around the throne are united. They are of one mind and they are of one mouth as they celebrate the glory and the grandeur of the one who is in the midst of the throne. Now, last week, we gave consideration to God as the Creator, and some thought and attention was paid to words that are found, for example, in the 11th verse of chapter 4, where the 24 elders, having cast their crowns at the feet of him who sits upon the throne, raise their own voices and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." That is the first song that is sung, and it is about the Creator. We come now this morning by way of introduction, because we will need to go beyond what we say this morning. We come now to consider God as Redeemer. He is the great Redeemer. I need not tell you that we are living in changing times. They are times which are revolutionary and revisionist, so that these songs would not be composed, these songs would not be sung by very many people in our world at this time and in this day, because of the revolutionary nature of what has happened in the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years and going way back, even to the time of the Enlightenment itself, and even beyond that, even further. So two things I want to say as we commence to give consideration to this particular passage in the Scripture. First of all, I want to give consideration to this notion, an idea of revolution. The spirit of the world or the spirit of the age in which we are living is revolutionary. To be more precise, it is characterized by rebellion or a revolt, and that leads inevitably to revolution. What do we mean by that, and what is happening even in the 21st century? Well, what is happening is this, that there is a movement that seeks to overturn an established order, and that leads to the brink of civil disorder, and tragically at times in the course of history, as we know, it even leads to war itself, and the streets flow with blood. Well, we are living in a time of revolution, a time of anarchy, a time of rebellion. It is a time when there is a move to bring about a new order, and that necessitates the destabilization or the destruction of an old order itself. Now, even the book of Revelation is well aware of such times. We're going back 2,000 years. And clearly there is a vast movement which would seek, as it were, to usurp the very throne of God himself, to undo his order. And so these, as we read in Revelation 17 and verse 14, and these is a reference to the vast multitudes who move against God and his order, these will make war with the Lamb. Now, the Lamb we are introduced to in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And it's about him that the redeemed multitude sing with such fervency and such earnestness. But then there are others, and clearly they are not of the same mind as those who are singing together in unison here. They conspire together to overthrow the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. Again, and this is in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19, I saw the beast, representative of that political power and entity, and the kings of the earth were joined together in following him and his directives. And they had their armies that were all marshaled together, and they gathered together to make war against him. And the one whom they are making war against is now presented to us in Revelation 19 in a somewhat different role, not as the Lamb, but as indeed the Lord, who is presented to us like a mighty warrior. And he sits astride his white stallion, and the nations of the earth and the kings of the earth and the masses of the people, they gathered to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the identity of the one who sits on the horse is given to us in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, that reads just like this. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, excuse me, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now that is the spirit of revolution, the spirit of rebellion. What do we mean when we talk about revisionist? Because the spirit of the age is not only revolutionary and rebellious, but it is also revisionist. What do we mean by that? Well, it means that history is being revised. It is being written. We love stories, and the Bible itself is a story. It's God's story. It's his story. But now we need to revise things, to rewrite things. And that's what happens at a time of revolution. We make changes. So you topple, as it were, the statutes that remind us of yesterday. You change the names of streets so that we forget the past. It has happened before, even in the 20th century. And it is happening even in the 21st, even in this very year that we are living in. And so those who are revolutionary and rebellious and who are seeking a change of order attempt, as it were, to have us forget history, to forget our past, because they want to rewrite it and everything is to be new. And so the new story begins without God the Creator. We have spoken about that song that we looked at last week, and we knew that our God is the Creator of the ends of the earth. Well, it's not this year, but many, many years ago, men decided that they would rewrite the history and the account of how things began. We will no longer have a Creator. We will bow down to the God of chance. We will no longer have a Maker. We will acknowledge that all things began by some kind of combination and composition of molecules. And we go back to some distant, misty past, in some primordial era, where we have somehow emanated from that which was dark and dismal, and now here we are, without a Creator, without a Maker. If there is no God at the beginning, there is no God that I am accountable to now, and there is no God in the future that I have to meet on some so-called day of judgment. And so we revise history, and we feel more at ease with it, because now I can do what I like. I can do as I please. I simply make up my own mind, and I make my own standards that I am actually happy with and at ease with. We begin to rewrite history. And we do so not because we're scientists, not because we're technologists, not because we are intellectual and so on. We do it because we're rebellious. We hate God. We hate His law, and we hate His order. And therefore, we need to rewrite the story, one that we can be at ease with. You will find that the new story has no chapter on God, who is judge. And so we find also that there is no need for a redeemer. Because there is no God and no law that I have violated, if there is no government that I have sought to overthrow as such, if I am guilty of nothing whatsoever, then I do not need a redeemer. I do not need a savior. It is true that I might be interested in having a political savior, that I might be interested in having some kind of messiah who might emerge from the masses and put this terrible world straight in some particular way. But I don't need any divine intervention. We can do it all by ourselves, because we have the power and we have the genius and we have the resources to do it. But you will find that the history and the story of the Bible is different. It talks about God, a great God, and He is a holy God and righteous, and He is just. And to Him I am to render my account. And this is a God whom I have disobeyed, and therefore I find myself in a state of sin, and I need therefore a Redeemer. And so the Bible's account of myself is that I am finite. I am one who is limited in many respects. I'm a creature. And not only am I finite, but I'm also fallen. And I have inherited debts. They are family debts. And I do not have the wherewithal to be able to meet my responsibility to pay off my debts, and therefore to be released from my bondage and from my captivity. And so the Bible tells me that I need a Redeemer who might meet all my legal obligations and satisfy the law on my behalf, so that the mouth of the law will be shut and injustice must release me. But the question is, where am I going to find this Savior? Where am I going to find this Deliverer? Who will come to my aid and who will come to my assistance? Well, you look for the answer in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb. Now the throne by itself can appear to be very intimidating and can almost be terrifying. Of course, the throne is the seat of kings, and very often of kings whose word is absolute and final. And a throne can almost be a symbol of tyranny. And we might wonder, how can a poor man possibly approach the throne of power and of judgment? But when you look more closely at this picture here in verse 6, you see in the midst of the throne a Lamb, as though it had been slain. And it is the Lamb who is the Redeemer. Now I hope that you will be forbearing this morning, because I'm not really going to touch so much upon the redemptive work of the Lamb today. I really want to do something else. And I want to consider what is said about the Lamb, and there are several things that are said about him. One, I want to consider the symbolic character of the Lamb, and I'll explain that in a moment. And I hope that you will be forbearing as I try to draw attention to something that may be helpful in our reading of the book of Revelation. I will want later on to consider the sacrificial nature of the Lamb. Because you see, in the midst of the throne is a Lamb as though he were slain. And then I want to consider the sovereign majesty of the Lamb, because he does occupy a throne. And then to consider his success, what success he has had, because there's a multitude that are around the throne singing to his glory. And then I want to consider the significant worship of the Lamb. Now this is where I want you to be a little patient, a little bit forbearing with me this morning. Because I want to consider the symbolic character of the Lamb. If you look at the throne, and if you are going to look for someone upon the throne, what do you expect to find? Well, you would expect to find a representative figure that you can easily identify with. It may be a man who is a king. It may be a woman who is a queen. What you least expect to find in the midst of the throne is a lamb. You find a lamb in a paddock. You find a lamb in a meadow. You find a lamb skipping and dancing when it is springtime. But you do not expect to find a lamb in the midst of the throne. Well, these are symbols. And this is why I want you to kind of take this in so that it may be helpful to you in your reading of the book of Revelation. Because it's a very symbolic book. And the use of creatures, or the creature as a representation, we are familiar with even in our world. Have you heard of the American bald eagle? Have you heard about the Russian bear? Have you seen any sign or symbol of the Australian emu, or the New Zealand kiwi, or the Chinese dragon, or even the unicorn of Scotland? Here are these creatures, and we can identify with them. They tell us something that is meant to convey maybe an aspect of the nature, the character of the particular nation. I was almost going to refer to the British bulldog. That might be suggestive of some kind of bearing of formidable strength, and don't, as it were, play around with me, because I really give you more than I never. And so these are symbols with certain nations of the world in mind, and they are representative. And it's not something strange to us to associate symbols of creatures to a kingdom. And so the lamb symbolizes or signifies for us the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to his rule. It points to that nature and character of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, which is somewhat lamb-like. It's more than that, as I will show you in a moment. Let's just give some further consideration to this idea of signs and symbols. When you drive on the highway, you see signs or symbols which you recognize, you interpret, you act upon for your safety and others. Sometimes some people ignore them, but they are there. And regardless of your language, you may be here on holiday from Turkestan or some other part of the world, you may not know the English language too well, but what you do is to look at the symbol, and the symbol conveys a message, it communicates something to you, and you have an idea as to what is expected of you. Now, for example, you may want to know what the weather is going to be like at the weekend, because you're wanting to make plans. And you may see on the television the drawing of a cloud with raindrops underneath it, and you know that it isn't going to be dry. So you may have to change your plans or do something quite different. Now, what we need to keep in mind is the symbolic nature of the book of Revelation when we read it. Why do we need to keep that in mind? Because it is important for interpretation. That is, for understanding. The kind of technical terms, hermeneutics. Being able to interpret, being able to explain, being able to read clearly the book of Revelation. That is written in symbols. There's probably good reason why it was written in symbols in those days anyway. Because, as you know, the Roman Empire was dominant. And John, therefore, under the Holy Spirit, he writes to the people of God. And he uses symbols. It's rather like code. It's encrypted, as it were. And the Church of God would be familiar with the symbols from the Old Testament. Caesar wouldn't understand it. The people in Rome wouldn't understand it. But if you knew the Old Testament, if you knew the Bible, you would understand these symbols, and you would be able to read. So there's a sense in which it was making plain, whilst at the same time it was hiding something. It was hiding something from the powers that be, from the authorities. But it would make complete sense to the people of God. And these people were ordinary people. They're not academics, they're not intellectuals. I'm not saying that there were not academics and intellectuals among them. All I'm saying that a lot of these people were just ordinary people, dads and moms, who were suffering and facing persecution. And so this book is written in symbolic language. It is code. And so here the symbol is being used. How are we to read, therefore, and to understand this book? Are we to read everything that we find in it literally? That's the question. Are we to read it literally? Well, it is, without question, literally the Word of God, from Genesis through to Revelation. It literally is God's Word. But the Bible is also literature. So do you understand what I'm saying? It is literally the Word of God, from Genesis through to Revelation, without question. But the Bible is also literature. And when we read literature, we need to know what it is that we are reading when we pick up the book. And because it is literature, it has many, what they call, genres. That is simply, it has many styles. So you will find prose and poetry. You'll find history and parables. You'll find gospels and letters. You'll have similes and metaphors. You will have allegory and what is apocalyptic, which is the book of Revelation. It's what is called apocalyptic. Now imagine for one moment you're going to go down to the local library and you're going to borrow a book. So what section in the library do you go to? Do you go to the one that is marked fiction or the one that is marked fact? You might even find a section which is characterized humor, and you like humor, so you're going to choose that. Or it may be poetry, and you will choose that. So you go into a library, and it has a number of classifications, a number of categories. And you know, therefore, you're going to get a novel. Here is a particular narrative which is written in a fictitious kind of way. But here is another narrative, and it is written in a very factual way. So you know what it is you're reading. Now, let's think about it like this. Let's suppose you have taken a sudden interest in those ground-dwelling carnivores called moles. And you have an interest in science. And so from a scientific perspective, you're wanting to understand more about the life of a mole. And this you have shared with members of the family, and one of them, an aunt of yours, who is a bit dotty by now because she's getting on into her 80s or something, and so on, and she's not very discriminating, but she nonetheless has understood that you have a real delight in, or a desire to, know more about moles. And so she sends you this book for your birthday. And you start reading. This is the first page. Bracken was born on an April night in a warm, dark burrow in the historic system of Duncton Wood, 6 mole years after Rebecca. And this is the story of their love and their epic struggle to find it. Now you grow, because you, from another perspective, really wanted some factual information about moles that live underground. This is a narrative, this is a novel, this is a romantic story about moles that are in love. It's the last thing that you wanted to read, at least in reference to moles. You wanted to read something that would help you with your biology or zoology or whatever it may be, which is not the kind of book that you were looking for. There are different genres. You can read a lot of different things about moles. Those of you who may be interested in Wind in the Willows, it's one of my favorite books, Wind in the Willows. Well, it tells you about ratty, it tells you about mole, it tells you about badger, and it tells you about Toad of Toad Hall. It's a great, gripping story. But it's fantasy. You have to read it. You know, toads are not like that. They don't drive cars. They don't fly airplanes or anything of that nature. Rats do not normally, as it were, row down a river. And moles do not normally decorate their homes. And so you can tell that this is fantasy. It's all made up. And you come, therefore, to the reading of this particular book with a different mindset, a different understanding, with different expectations. That's what we need to know about the book of Revelation, that it is very much symbolical. And it's important for us to know that when we interpret the book of Revelation. If you look at chapters 2 and 3, for example, those chapters 2 and 3 are about letters. Now, those are real letters. And those are sent to real churches in the time of the Roman Empire, and they are to be read as letters in that light. But you see, those churches are even represented by symbols. So you look, for example, in chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. The 7 stars, do you take it literally? Do you read it literally? Well, yes, it is literally the Word of God, without question. But how am I to understand it? And we're given some explanation. The seven stars are signs. They are symbols. And it is a reference to angels or to messengers. The seven golden lampstands are seven churches, those churches to which these letters were written. But look at chapter 5 and verse 8. In chapter 5 and verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, that is the Lamb, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. What are the golden bowls full of incense? Do you take it literally? Is it meant to be read that way? Well, we are told. And the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, ascending with a sweet aroma, breathed in by the nostrils of the Almighty. It symbolized. All right, chapter 11, verse 3 and verse 4. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These, that is my two witnesses, are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The lampstands and these olive trees are my two witnesses, bearing witness for me. Look at chapter 17 and verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And so reference is made to this woman. Verse 3, he carries me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Do you imagine literally that that is what you're going to see one of these days? When Antichrist comes, when the Battle of Armageddon takes place, when the end of the world draws nigh, you're really going to see a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns? Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Oh, we're not going to go into this at the moment, but the seven mountains are a reference, maybe, to the seven mountains that surrounded Rome. But that is for another day. Notice in chapter 17, verse 15. But he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. What are these waters? Do we take it literally to be one of the oceans, one of the seas? The Black Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, etc. Are we meant to read that literally with respect to oceans, seas, waters, etc., etc.? We're told what they are. They're peoples and multitudes. They're nations and they are tongues. Look at 21 and verse 9 and 10. Chapter 21, verse 9 and 10. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And when you look for the Lamb's wife, what do we expect to see? What have you got in mind? Well, we are told in verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. You see, this is symbol. This is representation. The Bible is literally the Word of God. But we are not intended or meant to take all things literally. When Jesus said, I am the door, are we to conceive of him as being like an open door? When Jesus says, I am the vine, is he really vine? When he says, I am bread, is he really bread? You don't interpret it literally, but you see that there is something that you recognize and you can identify with. I know what a vine is, I know what a loaf is, I know what a door is, and Jesus is likened to that. We have to understand what the literary genre or style is when we're reading the Bible and when we're reading the book of Revelation. Now, all of this is not only important for interpretation and how I read it, but it's important for instruction. The symbols are signs, and I need to interpret the Bible correctly so that I may derive that instruction which is necessary for my life as I live it in this world. The symbols that are signs by which God unveils and shows the readers things which are greater than the sign itself. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now look at the word signified. We just read over it. But you will notice that it's got a sign on it. It signifies. It points to something. It is a sign drawing attention to something else. Take, for example, then, what we've looked at to some extent already. Take, for example, the stars that we made reference to. Now, if I ask you, well, what is a star? Well, you'll be able to take me out this evening, maybe, if there are no clouds in the sky, and you would be able to point me, as it were, to the Southern Cross, or to some other particular star in the sky. Now, when the astronomer looks at the stars, he looks at it a little bit differently to the astrologer. And they together may look at it slightly different to either one of us. But you notice that Jesus here in Revelation 1 tells us something about stars. He holds them in his right hand. Have you ever held a star in your hand? Well, if you go down south and it's a beautiful, crisp, clear, crystal evening, it's almost as if you could reach out and grab a star. What is it? Catch a falling star? Pericomo. Do you remember? Put it in your pocket. You know, you catch a star. Well, in your mind you can, in your imagination you can. But here we have a picture of Jesus, and he's holding not one, he's actually holding seven stars. And he tells us something about the stars in his right hand. Well, they are angels. They are actually messengers. The seven stars are the angels. And that word angelos is a word that can be translated messenger. And it well could be a reference to those that are pastors or leaders within one or other of the seven churches. And so these overseers are in the hands of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's something else that I need to tell you about the stars. I want to take you back, you don't have to turn to it, but in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16, we are told that God made, he created the sun and the moon, and then you've got this almost an aside, and he made the stars also. Okay? That's kind of like an incidental comment. And it comes within the context of positioning or placing something or someone in a place of authority. And the sun and the moon and the stars have an authoritative governing, ruling a role within the purpose and the plan of God. I wonder in your minds, as you're sitting here, I wonder in your minds, can you list the number of national flags which bear stars, or the sun, or the moon? What nation do you come from? Does your nation actually have maybe a star or two, and a moon or two, or a sun, or even a half moon? So many national flags. It somehow is representative of government, of a nation, and of order. And you see, these spheres of sun and moon and star represent governments and nations and centers of power. And the stars are referred to in Revelation. And it's more than just sparklers in the sky. It's a reference to government. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now read that. Doesn't seem to make sense maybe at first. I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to the star, to him, this is the pronoun, was given the key to the bottomless pit. What is this star that has fallen, to whom one can hand a key, that somehow he has access to the bottomless pit? Here is government. Here is that which has authority. Here is that which has power. If you look at chapter 22 and verse 16. Chapter 22 verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And if you go back to the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24 and verse 17, then there is prophesied that the star would appear and would exercise judgment. So the star itself is representative of order and of authority and of power and of kingdoms. We read in Isaiah 34 verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down as the leaf from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. What is that a reference to? You see, in days of trial and trouble and anxiety, there are those conspiracist theorists who are wanting to say, look, you know, one of these days the sun's going to be darkened, the moon itself will, and the stars themselves will fall from their place within the galaxies. And we're waiting for all of that. Why? It's happening, and it's happened in the course of history. For example, if you were to look at Joel chapter 2 verse 31. In Joel chapter 2 verse 31, he says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Do you remember those words? Listen what's going to happen. Sun turned into darkness, moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And we want to say, ah, the time's drawing near, brother. Look at all that's happening upon the face of the earth right now. Jesus is coming soon. It's all going to happen very shortly. Let me tell you when it did happen. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. Here is Peter preaching. He makes reference to that place in Joel. Listen to what he says. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is it. It's happened. It's happening. This very day. He's not looking 2,000 years down the road, as it were, and it's going to happen. It has happened. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. The sun, the moon, the collapse, as it were, of order and of nations, the overturn of governments. And isn't that happening around the world even at the present time? There's a shaking upon the face of the earth. We need to know what we are reading so we can get our interpretive bearings right when we read the scriptures. Now, I know my time is very much up, but please bear with me. I want to consider the lampstands. Now, we know what a lampstand is, and we know that it gives light. We are told that 7 lamps were made, even for the tabernacle and even for the temple. And the lampstands represent the church in its state of completeness. The mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in my right hand, of the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. And these lampstands are secured by the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, in the midst of the 7 lampstands is one like the Son of Man. He is in the midst of the church, or the churches. And in verse 16, clearly we are told that he has power to maintain the 7 stars and to watch over the leaders, the overseers, who are themselves responsible for the care of the lampstands. Now then, understanding the symbolic nature of the book of Revelation, though at first we may be surprised, if not shocked, when we see a lamb in the midst of the throne, we suddenly see more. Let me take you back quickly to Revelation 5, verse 5. Here is a scroll that John sees that is in the hands of him who sits upon the throne, namely the living God, and it is sealed with 7 seals. And he wonders who can break the 7 seals. And he weeps because no one was found to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Verse 4. And then verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and the midst of the elders, a lion, no, a lamb, as though it had been slain. Now you have then this imagery before us, on the one hand, of a lamb. And what do we associate with a lion? Well, we associate with a lion majesty, strength, vigor, might, awesomeness, when we consider the lion. But then we have the lamb in all its seeming meekness, quite a contrast to that of the lion. And so we see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, majestic in strength and splendor. And he has all the sustaining strength and vigor and might that is there present when the Lamb is slain upon the cross, as he bears the weight of my own guilt. But he is borne up by that divine lion-like strength, so that he may give his all in death when he sacrifices himself for my sake. As a lion and as a lamb, he has triumphed, but not with simply raw power. He has triumphed through the shedding of his blood and has overcome the last enemy, that is death. And it is not science, and it is not technology. It is not due to transhumanists or mind uploaders. It is through the blood of the Lamb that we are able to enter into the victory of glorious conquest that is shared with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that was slain for us. And death has met its match. not in the chemistry laboratory, but at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your hope and my hope of overcoming death and escaping the relentless wrath of God is found not in your consciousness being uploaded and kept in a data bank, but in your heart being conquered by sovereign grace through the vicarious victory of the Lamb over the powers of death and darkness when He loved us and He gave Himself for us. And the Lamb is Lord. It is the Lamb who is the Lord who is in the midst of the throne. It is the sacrificial Lamb who is the sovereign King before whom the multitude and the vast host come before to worship Him and say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood." Glorious Lamb. Blessed Lamb. The weakest of creatures, vulnerable to the predators that are stalking, as it were, beneath the shadows, ready to bare their fangs, which will be dripping with the blood of those that they tear to pieces. But it is the Lamb that overcomes. Not man, not machines, but the Lamb of God, upon whom was laid the iniquity of us all.